Please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Our first scripture reading is Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1834. Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with the Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our second scripture reading is Philippians 1, verse 27. And it can be found in your pew Bible on page 1827. There we go. So this is Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank you. We thank God for his holy word, and you may be seated.
Thank you, Joe, for leading us in worship this morning. Zach, I'm going to lower this down. This thing is incredibly high. Joe, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Laura, thank you for reading the word for us this morning. You went somewhere. I'm not sure where you went, but thank you for reading for us this morning. I belong to a pastoral cohort, group of guys that get together once every 2 or 3 months. And the group of us got together a couple weeks ago, and as we were sharing about ministry and things that were happening, one of the guys in the cohort, in the middle of us talking about this, texted his senior pastor and said, "Hey, can I fill the pulpit for this guy?" And even while we're in the midst of the discussion, Zach says, "Jess, my senior pastor just told me that I can fill the pulpit for you, and I want to fill the pulpit for you on the 13th. What a blessing. What an incredible blessing. I've known Zach for just about a year now as we've joined this cohort together. He went to Gordon-Conwell. Before I was at Gordon-Conwell. He's a church history guy and a ministry guy just like I am. And so we have a lot in common, except for he was maybe a little more thoughtful in naming his children. Athanasius, Cyril, and Aquinas. Two guys from the Eastern Church early on and another guy from the Western Church early on. But Zach is an incredible brother, and I'm very thankful for him being willing to fill the pulpit this morning. And you heard a little bit about him as he was introduced during announcements, and so I won't run over that territory again, but at this moment I'd like to invite Zach up here. Thank you for being with us this morning. He's going to be preaching out of Philippians 1:27, but before he does that, I'm going to pray for him and for all of us. Father, I just lift up your servant, Zach, right now. Lord, my prayer, Father, is that you would grant him unction through your Holy Spirit to say what you want to say. That we would see Christ through Zach as he proclaims your word, that your word would go out, and that our hearts would recognize the glory of your Son, Jesus. Fill Zach with your Holy Spirit even now. Grant him courageous heart, a willing mind, and a desire to bring glory to you, as we know that that is what his desire is. And so we pray for Zach. We pray, Lord, as your word goes out, we would be receptive. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, brother.
All right, you got it. Let me get set up here just a little bit. I'm going to move a few things. When I was in school, when I was in college, I took an elective class called Cultural Anthropology. Now, I've always found, you know, studies around why people behave the way they behave very interesting. So psychology and sociology and things like that have always been interesting to me, because all truth is God's truth. And so we can figure out, how did God wire people? Now, in this class, one of the case studies that we looked at was they went to Southeast Asia and they looked at tribal communities, and then they went to parts of West and America and they asked questions, and they were trying to compare the differences between how they answered these questions. And one of those questions has always stuck with me, and it was this: if you had someone in your community who was older, and that's relative depending on how old you are, let's just say 80s and 90s, and they got really, really sick, and then you had someone very young, let's say 3 or 4, and they also got sick, but you could only save one person, who would you save? Now, overwhelmingly, in the Western world, in America, the answer was, of course we would save the kid. Of course, they haven't had the life that the other person has. And the fact that I'm bringing this up would suggest that the other people, the tribal communities in Southeast Asia, didn't answer that way, and in fact, they didn't. They overwhelmingly said, of course we would save the person who's older. Why would we deprive the entire community of the wisdom and insight that that person has gained? They offer so much more than the 3-year-old. Now, some of you might be thinking, can I retire in a place like that, right? But for me, that was a confrontation of just how little, growing up in the West, I value community. Now, community is something that we were created for, that we were designed for, and just a few other interesting stats to back that up. Deborah Umbersome from the University of Texas found that the quality and quantity of our social relationships have a positive effect on all aspects of a person's health. Sheldon Cohen from Carnegie Mellon, in one experiment, exposed 200 people to the common cold. This is pre-COVID. To the common cold, and found that the more socially connected a person was, the less likely they were to develop symptoms. Now let's think about mental health. Gallup actually found, over the course of 2020 to 2021, they did a survey, and every single demographic, every age demographic, sex, race, socioeconomic status, everyone suffered mental health decline except one group. One group out of everyone increased their mental health by 4.4%, and it was people who attended worship weekly during that time. Nigel Barber, who did his PhD in biopsychology, he hates Christianity, he hates religion. But when you think about community, one of the things I wonder is, what about the church? Is the church different? Is it a different kind of community? Nigel Barber, he actually admitted this as well. He wrote, people who attend church regularly are healthier than those who stay away. They lead longer lives. In general, have better immune systems, lower blood pressure, better recovery times from operations. Almost as if God designed you and me for community. But what makes this community so different? What makes the church so different? It's one of the questions I want to ask and answer today as we look at Philippians 1:27, and as we see the character of the church, as we see the design for the church, and as we think about what it looks like to be the church in a world in which a lot of things are competing for our affections. And so for that, we're in Philippians 1:27. I'm going to read it again. I'll pray again, and we'll dive in. It says, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit, one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. God, I pray for clarity and humility. Lord, I pray that hearts are softened to receive whatever is true. And that which is not, Lord, would fade away. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in what comes through your word. And God, that we would be willing to be confronted with whatever it is that you want to confront us with today. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Starting in the beginning. We got 4 points today out of this one verse. And in my church right now, we're going through and we're preaching actually chapters at a time. It's really nice for me to preach on one verse and to really dive in. It says in the beginning, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I just want to park at that last phrase, worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's a movie that came out several years ago, Saving Private Ryan. If you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to ruin it, and I don't feel bad because you've had 20 years, okay? Maybe not that. I don't know. It came out a while ago. But the purpose of this movie, Tom Hanks leads a group of men to rescue Private Ryan over the course of this film because he's the last surviving son of a particular family. And so people die as they go through, and finally they get to him. And in one of the closing scenes, Tom Hanks' character, who's been shot and he's wounded and he's dying, is held by Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks looks up at him and he says, "Earn this. Earn it." Now, there's no way Private Ryan can actually earn what was paid to rescue him. That's not what he means by that. What he's telling Private Ryan in that moment is live a life that honors the price paid for you. Here, Paul begins by telling his people to live a life worthy of the gospel. Live a life worthy of the price paid for them. My first point this morning as we think about what defines a gospel-centered community is this. A gospel-centered community is driven by a commitment to Jesus. It's driven by a commitment to Jesus. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, some of our antennas go up because when you hear something like that, you think works righteousness. You think, well, I got to do in order to earn. And just to be very, very clear, and I know me and Jess are in full agreement on this, we don't come before God because of Jesus plus anything. And that's something that can be a habit in the church, and it can kind of creep in over time. That in order to belong here, in order to be welcome in the church, in order to come through these doors, you have to have Jesus plus wearing a certain kind of clothes. You have to have Jesus plus talking a certain way. You have to have Jesus plus put whatever you want there so that you're more comfortable. People get into the habit of hiding their mess and getting really good at hiding it because they have to come in and be presentable lest they make anyone uncomfortable. No, the beauty of the gospel is that we actually have nothing to offer, and a life lived worthy of the gospel is one that acknowledges that Jesus did it for me so that I don't have to. Now, I have several children and some that were unlisted there. We actually lost one child and my wife is pregnant with another one. So I could say I'm a father of five due in May. So a 5, 4, 1-year-old and one coming in May, and then one unfortunately miscarried. And the thing about my kids is they know they don't have to earn my love. They don't have to do anything to earn it. But I would hope that their behavior flows out of them knowing who I am. And so in the same way, when he says live a life worthy of the gospel, that in knowing who Jesus is and in knowing what he's done for us, that our response is one of affection towards him to that end. Now backing up just a little bit in that phrase, it begins with, as citizens of heaven. Some of your translation would say, conduct yourselves in a manner. This is actually political language, and this doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible. It's the only time Paul uses it. And interestingly enough, Philippi is who he's writing this letter to, and Philippi was in Rome. It was a Roman province, but it was unique among the Roman provinces. Unlike other places, the rest of the Roman Empire, Greek would have been the main language spoken. In Philippi, it was Latin. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you didn't have to pay taxes. Can you imagine how neat that would be if you were a citizen of this country, you didn't have to pay taxes? Philippi was occupied. Much of their population was ex-Roman military. And so in a lot of ways, Philippi was a mini-Rome. And because of that, they had altars and temples for emperor worship, the cult of the emperor, everywhere. And so Paul writes because he knows that the Philippians, the Philippian church, that their affections are being competed over by all the other things going on in Philippi. And there's a challenge there, two competing citizenships, if you will. And Paul says, your citizenship isn't primarily here, but in heaven. We know what it's like, don't we, to deal with the competing citizenships. And we'll just put it this way, to deal with the competition between Christ and, let's just say, culture. The competition between Christ and culture. The Philippians, it would have been very easy for them to continue to participate in the emperor worship and then to continue to do the church stuff, but they were called to withdraw, even though that would have been subversive. And you and I are the same way called to be different from culture. But we do so much just because culture says so. We got to have the newest gadget because culture says so. I got to have the newest iPhone because culture says so. I can't host people in my home because I don't have enough space because culture says so. And if any of you ever traveled in the global south, I lived in Mexico for 3 years, you get 10 people in a 400 square foot home, most hospitable family you ever meet, it doesn't matter. But it's culture. We inflict these cultural competitions and affections on our children. They have to get play a certain amount of sports. They have to get certain grades. So they go to a certain college and play a certain amount of instruments because it's all driven by cultural expectations. And I'm not saying these things are bad, but we have to be wary, and it would be naive to not realize that things in our world compete with our affections for Jesus. And so as a gospel-centered community, the church first and foremost is driven by a commitment to Jesus. We are called to live a life worthy of a gospel, being primarily citizens in heaven. Now, the beautiful thing about that commitment is in lots of ways it is a great commonality. That Jesus has united what is the most diverse movement in all of human history. Different peoples, different cultures, different backgrounds. Jesus has been the thing that different churches have come together over the years in a really beautiful way. And even in my own church, as we have people that from kids to people in the elderly and all sorts of backgrounds, we live in a military community, so people come from all over the place. People have all sorts of backgrounds. And Jesus is the thing. He is the glue. He is the commitment that brings unity together. Just a funny story. A few years ago, I was visiting all the small groups from our church and having dinner. There was one small group, and they were slightly on the more experienced side of life. And we go around, and one of the questions I ask is, what TV shows did you grow up with? And so they go around the circle, and we get to one gentleman. He's the oldest gentleman there. And he starts humming a tune. I have no idea what this tune is, but everyone else starts humming it. And then he starts singing it. And I have no idea, but other people start singing it. And he stops and he says, come on, Zach, it's Shirley Temple. Now, I knew that person existed at some point in history. And I looked up the song and it was from the 1930s. But I had no idea. But you know what? I could drop an Office or Parks and Rec or Seinfeld reference and they probably wouldn't get it. But despite the differences, Jesus brings us together. It's the beauty of the church is that we are driven first and foremost, despite all those differences, by a commitment to Jesus. Now, one more thing on this topic. Jesus, as he forms a family based on this commitment, takes it one step forward. In Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, as his mother and brothers wait outside looking for him, his disciples let him know that they're looking, and he replies, and he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hands to his disciples, he says, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That commitment to Jesus is such a strong bonding factor in our lives that it actually creates a new family. First and foremost, this community is driven by a commitment to Jesus. As we continue on in verse 27, it says, then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I'm going to focus in on this phrase, contending together for the faith of the gospel. That phrase doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture either. Paul uses it here. The Philippians, one scholar comments explaining what's meant by this phrase. The Philippians are to stand united for the cause of the faith, for its spread and its growth. Another scholar writes, the best way to understand is the use of the word faith addresses both the communication of the gospel as well as the conduct worthy of the gospel. More or less, the focus here is that we are called to be a people that both grow and reach. My second point this morning. That after being a gospel-centered community driven by a commitment to Jesus, that second, we are called to be driven by a commitment to mission. And he uses military language in this verse to get at that end. As he says, contending together for the faith of the gospel, that we are a people called to both grow and to reach. That you can really boil down our mission to that. To look more like Jesus and to reach people with the love of Jesus. To love God, to love others, and to make disciples, however you want to phrase it. Let's focus on grow for a moment. Romans 8:29 says, for those he foreknew, as Paul writes to another, writes a letter to Rome, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What's he saying there? That as Christians, we're called to be devoted to look more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is he saying here? That as Christians, as we lean into the Scriptures, as we spend time with God, that we're called to be a people that look more and more like Jesus. We are a community driven by a commitment to mission, and the first part of that mission is growing in our knowledge and in our love and in our affections for God. Now, my church currently is going through the book of Deuteronomy. We're preaching through Deuteronomy at present. And one of the themes that comes up all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, if you're unfamiliar, God brings his people out of slavery. They go through some wanderings because they had some hiccups along the way. They end up on the edge of the promised land. And God is re-giving and reorienting, recalibrating his people with the law, trying to get them to understand who he is and whose they are before they go into the promised land. And one of the things you hear over and over and over again is, remember, don't forget. Remember, don't forget. Remember, don't forget. Because forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. Hear that again. Forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. And if you want to be a people that are committed to growing, we need to be a people that are constantly reminding and remembering. We need to be a people that get in the Word. In Deuteronomy 6, he says, engrave it on your kids' hearts. Write it all over the place. Talk about it in the morning. Talk about it in the evening. It should be a normal part of our daily life because we need to get into the Word. We need God's truth to saturate our hearts and our minds regularly. But if we want to be a people that are constantly growing, we also need to beware and avoid the distractions that come along the way. We live in a world full of so many distractions. Did you know the average person bombarded? The last study I read said 10 to 15,000 ads per day. Now, some of you probably aren't on social media or the news enough to get that many, but it's insane. All the things in this world competing for your attention and affection. Let's just say things like the news. Few things are as powerful in shaping our hearts than the immense amount of time people spend consuming the news. I tell you this, one researcher for a project, he decided that he was going to track how much time people spent consuming the news and how many friends and how likable they were perceived to be. And you probably wouldn't be surprised that the more news people consume, the less likable all their friends said they were. So those of you who spend 6 hours a day watching Joy Reid or Tucker Carlson or whatever it might be, if you feel like you don't have friends, that might be why. There's so many distractions. Social media, Twitter, YouTube, TikTok. It's full of distractions. We need to be a people that get into the Word and anchor ourselves so that when the winds of distraction come, we're anchored to something that's fixed and not going anywhere. That's our God. In Philippi, the issue was the allegiance to Rome. For us, there's so many things, depending on who you are. We need to be a people committed to mission, and part of that mission is to grow. In my own personal life, And to do that in the context of community. I wasn't sure if I'm going to share this, but I'm going to. When I was young, I got exposed to pornography at a very young age. And it led to a struggle with sexual sin for the longest time because it was never talked about in my home. Sex was never talked about in my home. And when I got caught, it was something that I got punished for and then never got talked about. So like anyone, I just got good at hiding it. Average kids in our culture today are exposed by age 9 or 10, right? And so deep-seated issues, and I got good at hiding it. And then I just hid it some more, And then eventually I was dating my wife and I thought to myself, I'm going to get married. It's going to fix all this. Nope, it didn't. And it actually took us going to discipleship school a year after we got married. Worst year of our marriage was that first year. I heard the word divorce uttered by my wife multiple times. And it was in the context of a discipleship school in which someone spoke from the word and it convicted my heart. And I realized just how caught in the wind I had been for me to finally get on my knees and confess to my wife and confess to the people in the school and begin the road to redemption. We are called to be a people who grow. And that happens in the context of community by us getting in the word and being aware of the distractions. For some of you, it's not sexual sin, but it might be something else. But not to just grow. When he says faith of the gospel, it's not just grow, but also to reach. And Paul has this on his mind. We're to be people that are committed to growing and to reaching. And to be honest, reaching doesn't come easy to me. I can get up and I can preach, but I am an introvert. So usually after Sunday, I hide in a cave somewhere where none of my children can reach me just to recover a little bit. But nonetheless, it is important, it is part of God's heart that we reach people. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. And I am with you to the end of the age. Luke 19, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We are called to be a people who reach. Now my wife, this comes easy to her. She worked at a preschool when we were up in Boston, and there were 50 women that worked at that preschool, and two of them, her and one other person, were Christians, and the other 48 were not. And she knew that because she had a conversation with every single one about Jesus, and every single one was invited to church, and a few came. We've had people come through our church because they meet my wife at the library, because they meet my wife at some mingle somewhere. She is just a natural evangelist. And one year for Christmas, we were in an apartment complex, and I come home, and the youth group had made cookies, and she was attaching these cookies to handwritten notes for everyone on our floor in our apartment complex. And she was signing our name and our apartment number on each one. And I saw it. I was like, what? And we got into a little bit of a fight. And then the Holy Spirit interceded because I realized that I cared more about the comfort of not having someone accost me at my door than I did people having the chance to meet Jesus and hear the gospel. Amen. And like most of our fights, she won. And we passed them out, and you know what happened a month later is a man who worked at the casino, who lived down the hall, knocked on our door. He had alcohol in his breath. He knocked on it. We opened it. It was late, and he asked for prayer. And he still had the card. Fortunately, I had no yelling matches I had to deal with. But this is who we're called to be. We're called to be a people who reach. Now things get in the way of that, though. You could go into a lot of things. I have two particular obstacles that we face as Christians in particular that get in the way of mission. One of those is that the mission gets thwarted or replaced with a different kind of mission. In our culture, you don't have to go far to find places in which the mission isn't giving people Jesus, but the mission is meeting other needs instead. And I'm not saying that those needs are bad, but instead of giving people the gospel being the mission, the mission is, let's just get their needs met first. You might call it social justice. I'm not saying justice is a bad thing, because God made justice. God created justice. But the core mission becomes elevating people's needs and meeting their standard of care, as opposed to doing that by and in the midst of giving them the gospel. About 10 years ago, a research paper titled Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy completely turned the world of missions on its head, and everyone commented on it. You can come up afterwards if you want the name. I encourage you to read it yourself. But what this scholar found in his team is that as missionaries went out into the world, and as people who were not missionaries went out to merely establish social justice crusades, that the places of the world in which people's standards of living went up the most, and the places in the world in which literacy went up the most, and places in which women were no longer oppressed and they were elevated in society, that all of that could be tied to people whose main goal was giving them the gospel. And then the places where people went for social justice, that was not the case. And it's just fascinating that the best way to change a family is to give that family Jesus. And the best way to change a culture and a society and a nation is to give them Jesus, as opposed to trying to patch everything else on the side. That the most effective way to lift people up and to help them flourish is actually giving them the gospel. There's a fascinating long-term study done in the Global South. Our goal is to be a people that reach. Now, I said one of those obstacles is the mission being thwarted. Another one of those obstacles is what in the church has come to be known as methodolatry. One of the hardest things in the church is when mission competes with method. This is one of Jesus' issues. This is the condition of the Pharisees. When he comes in, and you know, God's heart for his people is that he would love them with all they are, and the Pharisees cared a lot more how people looked while they were doing it than they actually did about the condition of people's hearts. They cared far more about the method than they did the actual mission. When I was in East Africa, when I was in Uganda, I spent 2 months there, spent a lot of time in people's homes talking to them about Jesus and the church. You know, the number one reason people told me they didn't go to church is because they didn't have a suit and tie. You had to have a suit and tie. The pastor had a suit and tie on every single week. Everyone looked a certain way, and if you came in and you didn't have that, you were frowned upon. So they just didn't go, because method was far more important than the mission. In the American church, one of the things we talked about in seminary, I'm sure you probably have some of these conversations, it's called the worship wars. Those started a long time ago with the Psalms, because churches only sang Psalms, no piano, just Psalms. And then eventually people introduced hymns. Whoa, that's progressive. You're going to put something in worship that's not the Bible? But they did it. And it was good because they adopted the mission, the method of the mission. And then eventually they added music. And in the 1800s, a very wealthy businessman donated hundreds of organs to churches. This is a businessman who hated the church. He hated Christianity. And in an interview, he called it diabolical. But he donated organs to the church because he wanted to distract from the rest of the service. He wanted to turn church into a concert. So he donated organs. Now, some of you might not think of the organ as being a concert environment. Back then it was. But as crazy as that sounds, the Lord used organs to bless so many generations of people, despite the fact that it felt like a concert to some of the older people in the church. The method has changed over the years, but the mission is always the same. Love God, love people, make disciples. And as a church, we are committed to one, Jesus, and two, we are committed to the mission. And that means to grow and to reach with whatever that happens to look like in your own particular community. Finally, Philippians 1:27. Read it one more time. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together. Let me say that again. Standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together. Some of your translations have the phrase, standing side by side. A gospel-centered community is driven third by a commitment to one another. That all of these things are meant to be done in the context of a people who love God and who love one another, who stand side by side. This is military language. This is people getting organized, getting ready to go into battle. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual, the dark forces, rulers, powers, principalities of this world. And so we're be a people committed to one another. Problem is, how do I put this delicately? People are hard. People are really difficult. I love my kids more than anything else in this world, and there's times where I just don't want to be around them. And that's them. There's no such thing as a perfect church, and if you found one and joined it, it would no longer be perfect anymore. Was that Spurgeon who said that? Yeah. I paraphrased. People are hard, but we're called to be the kind of community that stands side by side, that covers one another's weaknesses, that uses our strengths for the good of the whole. This means at times being willing to give and receive confrontation. Some of us find it way easier to give confrontation than we do to receive confrontation. But we're called to be able to do both. When somebody comes and sees perhaps an issue in your life, and out of love, they want to gently restore you, do you respond with the claws? As a parent, I've had to navigate that because my child, Thay, my five-year-old, there have been times where my wife and I have begun to argue and weren't doing it in the way that we should, and he has no problem coming up and saying, "You guys are arguing wrong." And as the father, I can play the dad card. I can say, "What do you know? You're five." Truth is, he's right. I can't tell you how many times I've had to apologize to my son. Because in one sense, he is my son, but in another sense, in a kingdom sense, he's my brother in Christ. He has every right to call us out when he sees sin. That's the kind of community we're called to be. Paul writes a lot of one another's throughout the scriptures. In Galatians 6:2, he says, "Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ." Something beautiful about that. Paul gives us this picture of a body of Christ. And you know what happens when you sprain an ankle? What do? You take the weight off of it. But that's fine because the rest of the body is able to compensate in order to take the weight off. That's the church. Then you come in here and you're broken and you got baggage that you can be cared for because everyone else is stepping up. But what the church wasn't designed to be is to have a broken ankle and to have all the other parts that are healthy, but they choose not to help out. That's not the church. We're called to be people that carry one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Be kind and compassionate, forgiving, just as God forgave you." In 1 Peter 4, he writes, "Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God." We are called to be a people that are committed to one another, that show up, that go to battle, that see each other's weaknesses, that restore one another in those weaknesses, that compensate for those weaknesses with our strengths. And in so doing, ultimately, serve God, love God, and accomplish His mission. That's who we're called to be as a people. Checking time. One, we are driven by a commitment to Jesus. Two, a commitment to mission. And three, a commitment to one another. Finally, my fourth point. There's a giant enemy to each of these three things that looms in our culture. This is something that you find uniquely in the American culture and uniquely in the American church that you don't see nearly as much everywhere else. And I would argue to you this morning that the greatest cultural enemy of commitment, of the kind of commitment that builds a church, of the kind of commitment that builds up the family of God, the greatest enemy, this cultural enemy of commitment, is what we call consumerism. What is consumerism? It's this: I get what I want when I want it and fast. I get what I want when I want it and I get it fast. Now, we live in a world of Amazon Prime, which used to mean two-day shipping, not so much anymore. I ordered something on Amazon Prime. It gave me 2 months before I was going to get it. So supply chain issues aside, we live in a microwave culture. We live in a dishwasher culture. You know, it's funny. I was looking at old ads in the 1950s and 60s when all these kitchen gadgets were first coming out. For those of you old enough, this was back when avocado green was really, really popular. Some of you might remember that. And I was looking at the advertisements for these, and it had a photo of a stay-at-home mom with her feet up, not having to do anything because all the kitchen gadgets did everything for her, right? Whether you stay home, work, whatever it looks like, it's not the case. But nonetheless, we have all these things that just give us what we want, when we want it, as fast as we want it. The problem is we've tried to transfer that mentality into relationships too. This is why you have so many young teenagers already addicted to porn, because they're growing up in a culture in which they get what they want when they want it and fast. You have so many marriages falling apart because people go into marriage thinking, "I get what I want when I want it fast, and I can't get it from this person." Now, I'm not assuming I know your marriage. Marriage is very, very complicated. I've had my own issues. But when we bring this kind of thing into a relationship, into a friendship, onto a sports team, It just doesn't work. And one of the things we have to be so careful about is if we're not aware. I'm sorry. If we're not aware, is this? I set a timer for myself, so I had some sense of time. Is that it leaks into the church? Consumerism ruins good relationships, but at the same time, it ruins his family. One interesting stat. A person will consider a church their home church if they attend it once out of every 3 weeks. Okay? Now, what other affiliation can you do that with in our country? Can you imagine if you were coaching a baseball team and one of the kids showed up every one out of every three practices, and then they came to the game and they decided to complain about where they were put on the field? You can't get away with that in a band, in a play. And for some reason, the church ends up being this thing in which we allow the, I get to do what I want, when I want it, fast, creep in all the more. We got to be careful. COVID made this worse, didn't it? And we got to start flexing the community and the corporate muscles a little bit harder, because what COVID did, as many of us had to watch from afar, and this is myself included, is it turned the church into something I watch as opposed to something I participate in. Now, some of you, when you played baseball or sports when you were young, I had this kid, Willie. He was in right field. He was the kid that we put out there, and he sat around and chased butterflies. Sometimes he would just sit and watch. We had that kid on our team, okay? But the enemy will whisper the lie into your ear over the course of COVID, and as you come back, sit down. You're just here to watch, just like Willie. You have nothing to offer. You're not here to participate. Just watch. And yet we are called to be a people, one, committed to Jesus, committed to his mission, to grow and to reach, and then finally, committed to one another. And there's no room to just sit and watch. That's not what a gospel-centered community is all about. We are called to be a people that love God, love others, and make disciples. We are called to be a people of these kinds of commitments. This is the character of the family that God was creating. And when you see this happen, no wonder people flourish with all those stats that I mentioned at the very beginning of this sermon. And so my challenge to you today, as you go home from this, is to think about, what are the distractions? What are the things in this world? What are the hopes that are competing for your commitment to Jesus? What are the things in this world that are competing with your commitment to his mission, to grow in your knowledge of the word, your hunger for God's presence in your life? What are the things in the world competing and pulling your affections away from reaching others with the power and transformational nature of the gospel? What are the things competing with your commitment to loving the people around you within God's family and being a beacon of that love in your community? And whatever those are, bring them to God. Bring them to a friend. Confess them, and let him work change in your life. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that as we go from here, that ultimately, God, as I said, that we would all know what it is to be a beacon of your light and love in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us, Lord, to see you, to feel your presence, to feel your movement in our life. Lord, would you, with that presence, Lord, would you give us discernment? Would you help us to love? Would you help us with graciousness and patience? Help us with gentleness and humility. Give us the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships, in our families, on our sports teams, in our classrooms. Lord, that we again can be beacons of your light and love in this world. We love you so much. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.